You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Between these two institutions with challenges that continue today. And I thought this would be worth mentioning. If you remember, I know we took Sunday school off last week, but the week before we talked about early Christian persecution in those first few hundred years of the church. And I ended with a reference to Emperor Constantine and the Edict of Milan, where he, as I mentioned here, declared legal tolerance for Christians, meaning before they were legally persecuted, after the Edict of Milan, they were given freedom to exercise their religion. A lot of really good stuff that comes out of his conversion. But also, I didn't really get a chance to talk about it last time, a lot of tensions that come out of that, troubling sort of outcomes that maybe come from it too, and frankly have sparked a lot of, we'll call it, in-house debate among Christians over the relationship of church and state, and not every Christian has agreed on that relationship, what is ideal. Let's just point out some good things, though. It's good for everybody. King, emperor, servant, slave, and anywhere in between to be Christian. Praise God for Emperor Constantine's profession of faith. And certainly the benefits it gave to ease persecutions was great. But it is rather, troubling in my mind when the emperor is the one calling for the Council of Nicaea to deal with the Trinitarian controversy that was coming up. Now, did we need the Council of Nicaea, and did the Council of Nicaea's production of the Nicene Creed be very useful for the church? I think so, amen. I wish that would have been called not by the emperor, though, right? And the church should call for its councils. And so, I think there is an importance of recognizing different spheres of sovereignty. The state has a different sphere of sovereignty than the church, even family. And there needs to be an interaction between those two, but a respecting of the boundaries. And there have been efforts for one side to sort of put more pressure on the other side, or sort of meddle more on the other side. And I think you see, some of this still today. And some, for example, Christian nationalism, I think, is one of the areas where we see people trying to have potentially the church meddle in the state more than it should. Interesting on that one, we're going to have Reverend Alan Strange come for our Reformation rally, and he's going to do in October, he's going to do the pre-service lecture again at 4 o'clock, and he's going to speak against Christian nationalism. At least I'm assuming he's going to speak against it based on the title. But the idea being of the spirituality of the church, and that the church has certain spiritual missions, a spiritual mission that we need to be focused on. We have to be careful not to get sidetracked into trying to play politics as the church, right? And it is interesting, Jesus very much focused on the fact that his kingdom is not of this world, and focused on bringing conversion through the gospel to the nation. So that's something to be thinking about. I know it's sort of a whole bigger topic, hard to cover in 5 minutes. So, all right, not seeing any hands. Let's move on to our survey. Deuteronomy. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy. So, if you notice, I adjusted the date of composition from, it's been the first four books, 1450. I switched it to 1400. This is all a bit rough dates anyways, but I wanted to just help sort of highlight the fact where we're at in the timeline now with God's people and the Exodus. So, remember, Genesis, we got to the point where, in fact, on Sunday, we're almost there, right, where Israel has relocated to Egypt for a time. 400-some years go by. You get to Exodus. They're now in bondage. God through Moses, brings them out, crosses the Red Sea, all the plagues, right? We got through all that. Remember, they go to Mount Sinai, God covenants with them, you get all the rules from Leviticus there at Mount Sinai, especially for the sacrifice and worship and whatnot. Numbers then, they start out, they head to the Promised Land, they send the spies, and the spies, 10 out of 12, give a bad report. We're no way we can conquer these huge fortified Canaanites. They didn't have faith in God. What did God do? What was God's response to that? That's right. Because they did not believe, God was bringing a chastening upon them and sending them back out to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while that old unbelieving generation dies off. And then God promised that the next generation, he'd bring them in by power and might into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy, that's where we're at. The 40 years of wilderness wandering is basically now coming to an end. And they have conquered a few peoples, east of the Jordan River. Remember Og, king of Bashan, Sihon, king of the Amorites. So they started to, but they got to the Jordan River now. They're about to cross into the Promised Land proper. And prior to that, they are having the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is basically, think about it like this. That 40 years go by, and so Moses is going to sort of re-go through the law and the covenant with them. Sort of a recount where we got to and recount the law and the covenant. Because guess what? Now you're going in. What your forefathers weren't able to receive, you're going to finally get it. And what God gave to them at Sinai is what you need to now have as you live in the Promised Land. Questions on the context? Okay, so if you notice in that first four chapters, that's essentially what I just gave you. Because Moses starts out with an historical recounting of God's working among Israel, a call for obedience. There's a big emphasis in Deuteronomy. God's given them this covenant, and they need to be faithful. They need to really strive to obey what God has called them to do under the law. And so then you get into Moses' second address. And that starts on chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5. What do you guys see in chapter 5? The Ten Commandments. People sometimes forget. How many places in the Bible are there the Ten Commandments? Two. Where's the other one? Exodus 20. Why are there two places? That's right. Separated by a mere 40-some years, right? So this, the first time Exodus 20 was to that original generation. Now this is the retelling of it for the new generation that's about to go into the land. That's right. So you've got those. Largely, they're the same. What I mean is the commands themselves substantively are the same. There are some little differences in terms of some of the little descriptions that come in. Maybe the most memorable part that's different is in the fourth commandment. If you look down there on verse 12 is the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of the livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well. You shall remember that you were a slave. This is the very distinct part here. In the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Interesting difference. In Exodus, when the fourth commandment is given, the emphasis is because God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. On the Deuteronomy retelling, it's because you were a slave in Egypt, and God redeemed you, and so you have creation and redemption both as a rationale for Sabbath keeping. And I would argue, in the new covenant expression under the Lord's Day, we have a similar idea. We look forward, on the first day of the week to the new creation that we've already begun, as well as those who've been redeemed in Christ. Jim, I see your hand there. That's exactly right. Yep. Yep. Good. Okay. So then we come to chapter 6. We have the Shema, a very important section here. Deuteronomy 6:4. Everyone there? Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Is that what yours says? I quoted it in Hebrew because this is like a big verse for practicing Jews today, and they of course quoted in Hebrew. It's sort of like a confession of faith as they might use it. And so it's a very significant verse. The Jewish use of it isn't why it's significant. It's they use it today because it's significant, right? This is a very important verse, emphasizing the oneness of God, right? There is not many gods. There's one God. Even in our understanding of the Trinity, especially in our understanding of the Trinity, right? There's one God. Yes, there's three persons, but there's one God. And so, let's see here. It goes on, of course, to describe how we need to be talking about God and talking about his laws in the home, out of the home, here, there, everywhere, the exuding of our faith, our religion, God's word, God's law just needs to permeate everything we do. And particularly to parents, it speaks to the emphasis on their inculcating this in their children. A little side note to the church history reference, right? There you get this idea of even here, there is a sphere of family. And that's important. So, going on to chapter 7, look at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters or their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, dot, dot, dot. This is a very important passage to understand, to get our head around here. Because, for a couple of reasons, sometimes people malign the Bible on the incident of the conquest of Canaan as if Israel is just this sort of warmongering group that's just on their own going and just annihilating people, and maybe it's even been compared to jihadist doctrines by Islam. This is important to understand Scripture on its own terms. This is a unique command given to Israel. Israel was not given a command, go wipe out any nation, every nation, all the time, any place, every place, whoever should happen to be in your way. That's not at all what it says. Seven specific Canaanite nations. Remember back to Genesis. We've been going through Genesis. What God told Abraham, it wasn't time for Abraham to take hold of the promised land because the sin of these people had not yet come to the full. God gave those people 400 more years to repent, and they did not. They continued in their wicked, evil ways. Remember, they were so bad 400 years before. Then you shouldn't marry them. Remember how that was a repeated theme in Genesis. They were so wicked. They've only gotten worse in those 400 years. God's patiently given that time. And now God is going to call Israel as a sort of a foretaste of the final day of judgment. What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah was a foretaste. Right? What happened with the ark was in the Noah, right? That was another, the flood was a foretaste. This is another foretaste, the conquest of these specific seven nations. And it's terrifying to hear the language of it, but when we appreciate the judgment of God, we are supposed to be appreciating the terror of it and why we need to be saved from it. And of course, here you get this idea of not intermarrying with them. It's, you know, called not to be unequally yoked. It's not about race, it's about religion, right? So that's important. Questions on that concept? Because I know it's a little bit, can be hard to get your head around. Okay. Moving on to Deuteronomy 9. Very, 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 very important. Summary, just summary here. We're surveying. We're going through it quickly because we're surveying. Deuteronomy 9 gives a little asterisk clarification. Remember, I just told you I'm going to wipe out all those nations through you, how you're going to be used to wipe out those nations because they're so wicked. God says, this is the Reed paraphrase. I just want you to understand, I'm having you wipe them out, not because you're so righteous. In fact, you're a stiff-necked people. There's a word we use for this. It's called grace. God shows grace to Israel. And as he brings them into the promised land, his judgment upon those seven wicked nations was right and just. But it should cause Israel to not think, I guess we're so much better than them. It should cause them to think, oh, but the grace of God, I would experience the same judgment of God. And again, I hope you're making very clear applications in the new covenant, right? I mean, that's still the case today, right? I mean, you think of the doctrine of predestination that I was mentioning earlier. It's don't think you're elect because you were so much better than those other reprobate, right? That's not the biblical teaching. And so God's truth is so clear cover to cover. This isn't just a Romans 9 teaching. It's right here as well in Deuteronomy. Moving on to over to chapter 11. Again, I am sort of skipping a little bit here, but there's some more recounting going on. But basically in this second address, he does recount some history, retell some laws, but I'm moving on to Deuteronomy 11. In Deuteronomy 11, he mentions the concept of blessing and curse. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. So this idea of the blessing and the curse. When you get to chapter 28, kind of 28, 29, into 30, this concept gets built out a lot more. Here's the basic idea. Adhering to the covenant, being faithful to the covenant, will result in blessing for the Israelites. If they do not, it will result in curses. And that's going to be revisited more in a moment. So just that's, set that out now, and I'll come back to it further when we get to 28. Then from chapter 12 through about 26, a lot of retelling of various laws. But there are several important new items that I want to draw your attention to. This is kind of interesting. Deuteronomy captures, you know, so much of what was given originally, retold. But there's some additional points that we're really thankful that Moses brought to us. Particularly, I want to draw first. I'm going to point out a few of them, but look first at chapter 12. This is not to say this wasn't in there before, but chapter 12 really emphasizes something. Do you guys see in the title of Deuteronomy 12, the little title there, the Lord's chosen place of worship? The Lord's chosen place of worship. Basically, God tells them here, when I bring you into the promised land, I'm going to choose one place among you to put my name. That's where the people are to gather for their worship. In other words, remember the tabernacle. Eventually, it'll become a temple. But the tabernacle, as they go through the wilderness, God's presence goes with them in the tabernacle. Wherever they're wandering, God's with them. And God is saying, now that we're moving into the promised land, that tabernacle is going to find a specific place. There I will be. There's my presence. There's my name. And that's where you're to come and bring your offerings. This does not mean there wasn't acts of worship done throughout the land, there was. But in terms of the sacrificial system, they were supposed to go and offer those at the place of worship. And where was that place? Yeah, so I hear Jerusalem and I hear Bethel. So it's interesting. It wasn't just one specific spot. It changed a little bit. Ultimately, it becomes Jerusalem, Bethel, and Shiloh. So Shiloh, especially by the time you get to Judges, is worth a little bit of commenting on. So you see Eli as one of those final judges, right? Eli is there. The tabernacle is there at Shiloh. Shiloh's within what tribe? Ephraim, which is son of Joseph. So think of our series through Genesis. The leadership of God's people is, at that time, through Joseph. Where is you mentioned Jerusalem, Jim. What tribe is Jerusalem in? Judah. There comes a time in God's working that God changes the leadership, takes it away from Judah. Or excuse me. He takes it away from Joseph. And who does he give it to? My wife said the right answer. Benjamin. It was a trick question. I set you up. Did you see that? I've done the same trick question to my wife. King Saul is of Benjamin. For a moment, for a blip, it's given to the two sons of Rachel. Joseph failed. His descendants failed to be good leaders. So they give it to the next son of that same favored wife, Benjamin. And he fails. Ultimately is brought to Judah. Praise God, because that's where Christ came from. But the idea of a central place of worship continues on in the New Testament. But guess what the central place of worship is? It's not a city anymore. It's a people. Repeatedly referenced in the New Testament, the idea that the church of Jesus Christ is the temple. And sometimes this can be a little lost in translation. The emphasis isn't so much of Sarah's a temple and Sabine's a temple and Henry's a temple. If you want to use it in a very loose sense, that's fine. But really, the emphasis is you all, we all are the temple of God. And he meets with us every time we gather. And it happens to be we're gathering all over the world right now, and he's meeting with us, the temple. So that's a really cool idea. All right, I better keep going here. Chapter 17. Another unique aspect here of Deuteronomy. Basically, you see in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, if you notice the little header in your Bible, instructions or laws concerning Israel's kings. At this point, Israel had no king. For so much of their history over the next several hundred years, they will not have a king. They'll have judges who rise up temporarily to help get the nation back on track. They'll have elders that lead in more local settings. But there's this thought that maybe one day they will want to have a king. And it says here what kind of king it needs to be. Not a king like the rest of the world has. And you need to be careful that the king doesn't act like that. Otherwise, he's just going to treat you like slaves and tax you and take everything from you. I didn't redeem you out of slavery in Egypt just so you can have that kind of king. If you're going to have a king, he needs to be a servant king, one of your own brothers who treats you like a brother. And so, again, I could go more into this, but there's this idea in Deuteronomy that there would be a good king that God's people would have. Guess who that is? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate one. Going back to Saul, King Saul, when Saul fails and is removed from the kingdom in God's sight, God has the prophet Samuel tell him, if you hadn't, broken this, if you had obeyed me, then I would have established your kingdom forever. There was this hypothetical thought that Saul's line could have been the one that Christ came through. Of course, we know it wasn't ultimately God's plan. But there was this thought that it could have been. And he showed that he wasn't of the sort of king. So then David's line, and David's line is one that we get the Davidic covenant with. Anyways, Deuteronomy 18 then, read verses 15 through 19. Marlon, would you read that for us?
Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore.
All right, so here there's a prophecy of a prophet like Moses that would one day come. And the Jewish people, even in the days of the New Testament, we see they're looking for the prophet that Moses promised. And guess who that is? Jesus. And Hebrews tells us it's not just like Moses. He's actually better than Moses. Because he's not just a servant, he's a son. He's the son. And so here you get right here, as you think of those three offices, prophet, priest, and king of Jesus, you know, right back to back, you got king and prophet that are here looking for that. And of course, you noted, I didn't really point it out, but in chapter 18, it does actually mention the priest and the Levite. So I think all this whole section drives us to look for a prophet, priest, and a king, the ultimate one. So then that brings us to, Deuteronomy 20. Sorry, I got to pick up the pace here. Deuteronomy 20. Long story short, there are a description of how they are to fight other nations. Other nations, meaning not the seven that were mentioned back in Deuteronomy 7. The other ones, they're supposed to, if they're getting into battle, try to find peace. Try to offer a peace treaty. Do you guys understand what I just said? This is so important to understand to against those complaints that Israel is just this sort of genocidal, murdering nation. Not according to the Bible. The Bible said they are to seek peace if they can with these other nations. So they have different terms of engagement for these other nations than the seven that were under the ban as God's judgment was falling upon them. Okay, well, turn over to chapter 27. 27 and 28, you're getting into the blessing and the curses that I've been talking about. And 27 says, when you get in the promised land, we're going to have this ceremony with Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal representing the curse, Mount Gerizim representing the blessing. And so there's this idea of the holding out of blessing or cursing. And in chapter 28, then, it goes into, if you keep my covenant, you're going to find blessing in the promised land. You'll get lots of rain and good crops and long life and peace. And you'll be the best of the nations. People will lend from you and all sorts of positive things. But then the flip side, if you don't, you're going to find famine, drought, hunger, poverty, sickness, disease, all these curses. And if you, continue and persist ultimately into apostasy, you will be exiled from this promised land. You'll be spit out. Your state will become like it was before the Egyptian Exodus. You'll find yourself somewhere scattered among the nations, a servant and a slave outside the promised land and under some other nation's control. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. If there's two things you particularly walk away from two chapters today, Deuteronomy 5 is probably a good one, the Ten Commandments, but this one, what was just said, let me make sure you understand. He held out the idea of blessings and curses. And then Deuteronomy 30 basically just sort of assumes you're not going to be faithful, and you will one day find that you experienced all these curses, found yourself spewed out of the land, scattered, exiled, in such a horrible estate. But there's a promise and a prophecy that then there would be a change. God would so work, and their hearts would be turned back to the Lord. They'd repent, turn to the Lord. God would gather them up and bring them back, and the final state would not be just as good or almost as good. It would be far better than it ever was before. And the best part, God would circumcise their hearts, change them from within. If this is not clear, this is speaking to what we have under the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And if this, on the other hand, sounds familiar, like that sounds a lot like Jeremiah when he speaks of a new covenant and writing the law in their hearts, or it sounds like Ezekiel when he says he's going to take these dry bones, give them life, and take the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. If it sounds at all familiar, those sorts of prophecies, that's because it's the same thing being talked about. What's here in Deuteronomy, long before Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the other prophets, it's here. The whole outline for the rest of the Old Testament and into the New is right here in Deuteronomy 30. And this is why we know it's not talking about just an earthly promised land. It's got to be something more, because it's going to be far better than what they had before. And so this is a beginning, an already not yet fulfillment of what we have in Christ Jesus in the New Covenant as we look forward to the eternal promised land. Well, the book ends with concluding charge of renewing the covenant, Moab. Joshua succeeds Moses. There's a song of Moses that sort of foretells this same sort of stuff that we've been talking about. Moses gives a final blessing. But then look at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. You see a little quick little lesson right there about how to interpret the Bible? That was true back then. Not true anymore. What do I mean? There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. There has! Even better, Jesus! See, then, back then, they were waiting. Now he's come. Far better. That's what we have in Christ. All right, we're out of time. If you have questions, bring me next week. Or afterward, ask me. Dear Lord, thank you for such an amazing book that really is sets out the whole Old Testament before us. And points us to Christ. Build us up in Christ again today. In Jesus' name, amen.